Series Introduction and the Cleansing of the Temple Problem, the first talk in a series entitled Is the Bible Trustworthy? Responding to Bart Ehrman, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 20, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The chart to which Dr. Crabtree refers in this talk is in handout number 1 in this series.
Okay, I want to take a little interlude from the other series that we're working on about biblical philosophy, why Jesus would not be a Christian. I want to take a little week break off of that series and begin another series that I want to weave in and out of the other series, and that is answering the question, is the Bible trustworthy? And particularly, I want to be responding to Bart Ehrman in his book, Jesus Interrupted, revealing the hidden contradictions in the Bible and why we don't know about them. So I want to just bit by bit, little by little, work my way through that book and try to give a different perspective than the one Ehrman argues in that book. Bart Ehrman tells his story early in this book. He became a Christian in high school. It sounds like it would be, he probably became a Christian in a very kind of mainstream evangelical, perhaps even a charismatic ministry. He went from being just a secular person to a Christian, got very excited about it, very energized about it apparently, enough that he wanted to, upon completing high school, go to Moody Bible Institute. Moody Bible Institute, if you know anything about it, is a pretty conservative, Bible-believing, fundamentalistic, in a way, institution in Chicago. From there, he decided to go to Wheaton. He studied English literature at Wheaton, but he also took some Greek classes in keeping with his desire, his personal desire, to want to go and understand the Bible in its original languages. He did well in Greek and liked it a lot. So upon getting his degree in English literature from Wheaton, he decided to pursue his studies in Greek further and went to Princeton Seminary. Now, up until his time at Princeton, he is basically an evangelical Christian who believes what evangelical Christians believe. When he got to Princeton, he confronted the realities of the academic study of the Bible. And he's going to make a distinction in this book between two different approaches to the Bible. He calls them a devotional approach to the Bible on the one hand, or what he calls a historical critical approach to the Bible. So I think in his own words, he would argue that he got introduced to the historical critical approach to the Bible at Princeton Seminary. And the net effect of all that is while he resisted it and balked at it and really didn't, was really trying to protect himself and keep himself safe from that approach initially it just made too much sense to him. And so because he was more committed to intellectual integrity and discovering truth than he was to remaining consistently conforming to the evangelical culture and its beliefs, he finally capitulated and decided this just makes too much sense. And so he embraced the historical critical approach to the Bible and the rest is history. What that meant for him is that the historical critical approach to the Bible destroyed his belief in the Bible as the Word of God. I think that's the language that he would use. That he, as an evangelical, he believed the Bible was the Word of God. After looking at the Bible from the historical critical perspective, he realized it can't be the Word of God. This is an artifact of human beings and human cultures. It developed and evolved over time. And as valuable as it may be for for a variety of reasons, it wasn't the Word of God. So he would describe it as going from being an evangelical to being a liberal Christian at that point. So he lost his faith in the authority of the Bible, in the sense that we would subscribe to the authority of the Bible, but he didn't at that point lose his faith in or abandon his faith that is centered in the church as an institution. Let me read you a very revealing and interesting comment here that he makes. He's describing a seminarian when they are introduced to the Bible in seminary, and the sentence starts, they are the seminarians who've studied at the seminary. They do not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. This is after they've been exposed to the things that he was exposed to. They do not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible and are more committed to the church as an institution than to Scripture as a blueprint for what to believe and how to live one's life. And that basically describes him post-Princeton, is that the shift, the center of his faith shifts from the Bible to the church as an institution, which I found a very interesting statement, because that basically the antithesis of everything that I have been discussing in the other series on biblical philosophy is right there. The question, the choice that all of us have to make is, are we going to follow a religion that has been institutionalized and enculturated in a particular subculture that is derived from Jesus, but it really has a life of its own as a culture and an institution? Is that the center of our faith? Or, in fact, is the center of our faith the Bible itself? And one of the things I'm going to be arguing in that other series is it's not possible to claim both. Every institution, every Christian institution tries to claim both. We believe what we believe because of the Bible. But my contention is that ain't so. That our institutions are a conglomeration of themes and concepts and fragments from the Bible, all woven together with all kinds of other ideas that have entered in, alien ideas that have entered in over the years and form various Christian traditions and churches and cultures and so on and so forth. And what I'm advocating in that other series is, what would it look like if we had our faith centered solely, completely, and only in the Bible, and not felt the need to be faithful and conform to an institution? What's interesting about what he's saying here is you can do away with the Bible, still be a Christian. I think he's right. He's absolutely right. Yeah, okay, so the Bible has some mistakes in it. It's no big deal. We can just brush that aside. We still have our institutions, our practices, our way of being, our way of living, our communities, and so on. So let's just live with that and call it good. And I think that's basically the choice that he made at Princeton. Later, and I think, I don't know how many years later, he encountered the problem of evil. And the problem of evil, the famous problem in philosophy, is how can a good, all-powerful God exist if you look at the world? The world is full of evil and suffering and sorrow and tragedy and grief. Would a good God make this mess? It's not a well-formulated argument. It mostly appeals to your emotions more than it does your mind. But as an appeal to your emotions, it's very, very powerful. Yeah, would a good God make this world and this life filled with as much tragedy and suffering and pain as this world is? And on the force of that, he actually even gave up being a Christian, if you will, and became what he describes himself now as an agnostic. So as he writes this book, not even sure he believes in God, but he's careful to maintain, not because of the stuff he's telling us in this book, that just led him to be a liberal Christian. It was the problem of evil that led him to become an agnostic. And later in this series, we'll deal with the problem of evil. I don't want to do that right off the bat, but I will eventually address that. So Ehrman's project, he says, is not to make us all agnostics like him. That's not his project. It's just to notify us laymen who have not been to seminary, may not have had the appropriate classes in the university. We tend to be naive, and we keep believing that the Bible is the Word of God in much the way some fundamentalist would believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And he just thinks we all need to understand and know that it's a bit naive for us to believe that if we actually knew the facts about what's in the Bible and therefore the contradictions and difficulties that exist in the Bible. In the light of those, we really shouldn't be believing the Bible is the Word of God like we have grown up believing. I have two basic objections to the thesis of the whole book. One of them I'll be spending a great deal of time on is I don't find it convincing that the Bible is flawed in the ways that he's going to point out how flawed it is. And I'm going to take them one at a time. Look at these flaws, these contradictions, these discrepancies. We'll look at them and we'll ask the question, is this really a contradiction? Is this really a discrepancy? Is this really a defect in the Bible? Because I'm going to argue they ain't there. He's seeing things, he's seeing problems that are not actually in the text. The other problem I have, and the two are closely related to each other, is that as he rejects the Bible as the Word of God, he actually has some rather wrong-headed expectations about what it would mean for the Bible to be the Word of God. He has become a lot more educated and a lot more sophisticated and intellectually sophisticated from his days at Moody Bible Institute to his days as a professor. I think he's a professor right now in North Carolina, at some school in North Carolina. He knows a lot more. He's a lot more sophisticated. But what's interesting is that in all that learning and sophistication, he's never really shed the fundamentalist concept of the Word of God. So when he talks about giving up on the Bible being the Word of God, what he means is I've rejected the Bible as the Word of God in the way a typical fundamentalist would believe that the Bible is the Word of God. There's an alternative, a third alternative that he doesn't really even entertain, and that is that the Bible remains and is indeed the Word of God, but I need to recast my expectations about what that means and what that looks like. That would be my position. My position is that there have been all kinds of wrong-headed notions about what it means for the Bible to be the Word of God, and we need to get rid of them. We need to clarify our thoughts about what that means, and the book can serve as a tremendous help and aid and warning to do that. But Ehrman takes the position that if you defeat the Bible as the Word of God in the way the fundamentalist thinks of it, then it ain't the Word of God. Just isn't the Word of God. Well, that's a false dichotomy. There's a third option in the middle, and that is that it is the Word of God, but we need to become clearer as to what that means. Let me try to spell out what I'm talking about. Oftentimes, more conservative Christians take the perspective that if and because the Bible is the Word of God, you wouldn't expect any kind of error whatsoever. There shouldn't be grammatical errors. There shouldn't be spelling errors. The letters should glow in the dark. I mean, it's just this incredible kind of perfection that you're expecting because this is God's Word, right? And because this is God's Word, every particular that you can think of about the Bible should just literally glow with the perfection and glory of God himself. Well, that's not what we have in the Bible. In the Bible, we have a collection of works written by human beings in all of their humanness. There is nothing not human about the products that we have bound together in our Bible. What makes it the Word of God, I would argue, is, and this is what we're examining in the other series, the message of the Bible and the worldview out of which that message is spoken in the Bible is coming from men who have been granted an accurate clarity about what that worldview is and what that message is. They are crystal clear. Do you need to be God to have clarity with respect to a certain point of view? No. Human beings have been given the minds by God to be able to really understand some things. And what the apostles really understood was what it is that Jesus came into the world to teach. And they understood that. Now, if there's anything supernatural about it, it's the extent and the degree to which the apostles were granted by the grace of God that real crystal clarity about who God was, what the world is, the whole biblical worldview, the whole worldview that is the way the world really is, and the message that Jesus came into the world to deliver. They were clear about that. So when they write out of that clarity. They're people who understand what the message is. They're able to spin out the implications of that message because they are so clear in their understanding of it. They're able to apply it in life situations because they are so clear about what that message is. And God supernaturally supplied that kind of clarity to a group of men and a community of believers in the first generation after Jesus, which gave rise to these, I would argue, these books that we have in the New Testament. I will speak primarily about the New Testament, mostly because that's what I know the most about. So, in that sense, I would argue, the Bible is the Word of God. But can John write Revelation and make grammatical mistakes? Yeah. He gets his verb tenses wrong. That ain't right. You shouldn't ought to be talking that way. But the only thing that matters to you and me should not be whether he has his grammar right. It's not a grammar book. But the thing that should matter to you and me is, did he get his worldview and his message right? However inelegantly they may communicate it to us, do we get it? Do we understand? Have we grasped the message that he's giving? That's all that matters. That's what the Bible is for. Another good example, none of those things come into Ehrman's arguments, but what does come into Ehrman's argument is precision. Why would God create a book that is his book and not have that book absolutely precise in every detail? I mean, that's not very godlike to be imprecise, right? That's a fundamentalist argument. Years and years ago, I read a book by Harold Lindzell back when the battle for the Bible was raging in the, 1980s, I think it was. And I was reading books on both sides of the debate. I needed to sort this out and figure out this issue for myself. And Lindzell made some pretty good arguments, I think. But there was one chapter in particular that really betrayed his sort of perspective. He had a whole chapter on an alleged difficulty in the Old Testament. Is that in the Old Testament, at some point they give the dimensions of a cistern, and they gave the circumference as 3 units, and they gave the diameter as 1 unit. And the difficulty was the ratio didn't end up pi. It ended up 3 instead of pi. And so they were trying to solve this difficulty. And the only thing more bizarre than the alleged difficulty is writing a chapter answering it. But the fact that he took that seriously, the fact that he took the a difficulty seriously, I mean, as you all have guessed, I mean, it just seems quite obvious to me that how do you spell approximation? I mean, that we can speak approximately. We don't need to speak with precision. We cast our speech to different levels and degrees of precision depending upon what our purpose is, depending upon how important precision is to my purpose. So the difference between 3 and pi is not significant enough that approximation cannot count for that. But this book took a chapter saying, well, was it the inside diameter or the outside diameter? And and showing all kinds of possibilities where it might actually end up being pi. Well, I want to back off that whole problem by arguing that the Bible is not intended, none of the biblical authors intend to give us precise detail about everything that occurred that they describe. Who could write history that way? Well, we'll see in the example here a little bit later that one of his objections to the cleansing of the temple accounts is, well, if you propose what I, Jack, would propose, you don't have the true story, in quotes, the true story. And what does he mean by that? You don't include all the details. There's details missing in some of the accounts if your proposal is right. Well, how do you write history without leaving out details? I mean, that what I would argue is that's an absurd objection. And what it shows is you can take the belief out of the fundamentalist, but you can't take the fundamentalist out of the fundamentalist. And that's what I want to propose, is we need to leave the belief in and take the fundamentalist out, I think is what we need to do. Here's Ehrman's perspective. Let me read a paragraph right from the beginning here. The perspectives that I present in the following chapters are not my own idiosyncratic views of the Bible. They are the views that have held sway for many, many years among the majority of serious critical scholars teaching in the universities and seminaries of North America and Europe. Even if they have not been effectively communicated to the population at large, let alone among people of faith who revere the Bible and who would be presumably the ones most interested. For all those who aspire to being well-educated, knowledgeable, and informed about our civilization's most important book, that has to change. The perspective, I think, throughout his book is captured there, and that is, these are the views that have held sway for many years among the majority of serious, critical scholars teaching in the universities and seminaries of North America and Europe. Part of what he's arguing is, if you want to be serious in taking a historical approach to the Bible, you really can't disagree with the perspectives that he's taking in this book, because you put yourself on the outside. That's very true. I first encountered this when I was taking religious studies classes at Stanford decades ago, way too long ago. But, you know, coming from a perspective where none of this stuff was really talked about in church and Sunday school in our Christian culture, it really was a shock to my system. It threw me into much turmoil at times as I tried to wrestle, is this stuff true? Is this stuff all made up? Because I could see with my own eyes the difficulties, the problems, the supposed contradictions here. But what was even more, but was ultimately was a problem, is I had to make a decision. Do I want to fit in, or do I want to figure this out? It would have been so easy to capitulate. It would have been so easy to just acknowledge that the really intellectually respectable people, they all know that the Bible is not really historically accurate. It's not reliable. It is a human artifact made through human culture. Anybody who really knows anything knows that, because that's the climate that you are placed in. There's no way you can exist in academia and not be marginalized if you take the Bible as historically reliable. The thing that's interesting, though, and maybe David, you can comment on this. David, when he came back from Israel, he had been talking to somebody who's a well-respected archaeologist there. And David has studied quite a bit about biblical archaeology. And there's a debate in archaeology between what are called minimalists and maximalists. The minimalists take the position that the Bible's really not at all reliable, so you're a fool and an idiot if you take the Bible as any source for interpreting your data or for even guiding your research. You wouldn't be wanting to use the Bible to do that. It's just not accurate and reliable enough. The maximalists are the archaeologists who say, it's been really helpful, and we think it's pretty reliable, so you'd be a fool not to use the Bible to guide your research, to guide your digs, and to help you interpret your findings in the digs. And so David asked this archaeologist, what's the state of the debate between minimalists and maximalists these days? And the answer was, you have a mic?
He said that the minimalists, as archaeologists, don't really exist anymore. The only people that can afford to be minimalists now are retired archaeologists in America or theologians.
Yeah. Yeah. And the reason for that is because the new finds have just so, right? Because the new finds, there's so many new finds that vindicate the Old Testament text over and over and over again that it just becomes unthinkable to describe the Bible as no longer reliable. It's not unlike in the intelligent design debate. If you saw the movie No Intelligence Allowed, that same kind of dynamic happens in biblical studies, that if you are a serious Bible scholar, you will hold these perspectives in this set of conclusions. If you don't, then, well, you're just overly committed to your Christian piety and you can't possibly be objective. So he's right. He is right that's the state of biblical studies in academia, I think. The question is, what kind of weight do we want to give to that? And my contention would be not much, because the reason it holds sway in the academy is not because of the intellectual superiority of their position, because of the political pressure that's brought to bear in the academy that brings about conformity. But it's a very artificial conformity. It's not really I wouldn't consider it to be intellectually respectable. The reason there's intellectual respectability there is because we all agree together that I will consider you intellectually respectable if you will consider me intellectually respectable if we agree together on this critical, historical critical orthodoxy that we all hold together. So he's going to give multiple examples of contradictions and defects. We're going to take them one at a time, giving the amount of time that they deserve, and some of them don't deserve a lot, but we'll look at all of them and see whether they're really a contradiction or really a defect. So I have a few preliminary comments, and then I want to look at his first example that he gives in the book. Let me read a section here. The approach taken to the Bible in almost all Protestant and now Catholic mainline seminaries is what is called the historical critical method. It is completely different from the devotional approach to the Bible one learns in church. The devotional approach to the Bible is concerned about what the Bible has to say, especially what it has to say to me personally or to my society. What does the Bible tell me about God, Christ, the church, my relation to the world? What does it tell me about what to believe, about how to act, about social responsibilities? How can the Bible help me closer to God? How does it help me to live? The historical critical approach has a different set of concerns and therefore poses a different set of questions. At the heart of this approach is the historical question, hence its name, of what the biblical writings meant in their original historical context. Who are the actual authors of the Bible? Is it possible, he says, that some of the authors of some of the biblical books were not in fact who they claimed or were claimed to be? Say that 1 Timothy was not actually written by Paul, or that Genesis was not written by Moses? When did these authors live? What were the circumstances under which they wrote? What issues were they trying to address in their own day? How were they affected by the cultural and historical assumptions of their time? What sources did these authors use? When were these sources produced? Is it possible that the perspectives of these sources differed from one another? Is it possible that the authors who used these sources had different perspectives, both from their sources and from one another? Is it possible that the books of the Bible, based on a variety of sources, have internal contradictions, that there are irreconcilable differences among them? And is it possible that what the books originally meant in their original context is not what they are taken to mean today? That our interpretation of Scripture involved taking its word out of context and thereby distorting its message? And what if we don't even have the original words? What if during the centuries in which the Bible, both the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, was copied by hand, the words were changed by well-meaning but careless scribes, or by fully alert scribes who wanted to alter the text in order to make them say what they wanted them to say? That's what he's calling the historical critical method. Now, I want to make a few preliminary comments about that. He makes it sound like a pretty responsible thing to do. If you just simply define the historical critical method as asking those questions, being open to those questions, and answering those questions, I would find it very difficult to find any fault with what he's saying. I mean, to ask whether there might be contradictions in the Bible, is that out of hand? It would be in some circles. They'd slap you down a little bit. You dare not even ask that question. You dare not even think in those terms. I don't think that's right. We don't advance truth any by keeping people isolated from questions. You get to truth by facing questions and resolving your answers to them. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with the questions that he poses. But what he doesn't tell you in that paragraph is that what he's calling the historical critical method, and you get just one little hint of it in this sentence. It says, is it possible? And then his parentheses, he has yes, exclamation part, end of parentheses. Is it possible, yes, that some of the authors of some of the biblical books were not in fact who they claimed or were claimed to be? Really, if he were accurately portraying how the historical critical method actually gets practiced, he'd have a yes after every question. Because in the historical critical method as it gets practiced, to ask these questions is to answer them. You wouldn't ask, are there contradictions in the Bible, and answer no. The only people who would answer no to that would be people who are committed to the devotional approach to the Bible, who have a fundamentalistic belief in the Bible as the Word of God, and want to close their eyes to the facts and the evidence and not even entertain the possibility that there are contradictions. But anyone who would ask the question has to answer the question, yes, there are contradictions. Yes, there are difficulties. No, the authors that are claimed for the books of the Bible are not necessarily the authors. And all the other defects that he's going to allege, they are just assumed and they are taken for granted. They are a priori in the historical critical method. Or to summarize it succinctly, to practice the historical critical method in the way that it gets practiced, you have already answered the question, is the Bible the Word of God? And the answer is, well, no, of course not. We wouldn't be studying this book the way we are if we thought it was the Word of God. We know this is a human artifact. We know it is created by an evolutionary process through time by a whole slew of human beings, a multiple set of human beings interjecting their piece into the tradition. That's already been answered before you even start. Let me just give you an example here. I hope this works. Here is the end of his first chapter, and he's giving his perspective on what he wants to accomplish in this book. And notice that as I read this thing, basically the point he's trying to make is the information that I'm about to give you shouldn't make you stop being a Christian. That's not my agenda. It should just get you a better perspective on what the Bible is, and that's what he's insisting on. So you'll see that theme throughout here. There came a time when I left the faith. This was not because of what I learned through historical criticism, but because I could no longer reconcile my faith in God with the state of the world that I saw all around me. This is the issue I deal with in my book, God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. There is so much senseless pain and misery in the world that I came to find it impossible to believe that there is a good and loving God who is in control, despite my knowing all the standard rejoinders that people give. That is the subject of another book, but it is of some relevance to the present book because over the 15 years between the time I gave up my evangelical commitments and the time I became agnostic, I was intimately involved with the historical criticism of the Bible, especially the New Testament. Here I want to stress a point that I will be reiterating with vigor in my final chapter. I decidedly do not think that historical criticism necessarily leads to a loss of faith. All of my closest friends and next to closest friends in the Guild of New Testament Studies agree with most of my historical views of the New Testament, the historical Jesus, the development of the Christian faith, and other similar issues. We may disagree on this point or that. In fact, we do. We are, after all, scholars. But we all agree on this, on the historical methods and the basic conclusions they lead to. All of these friends, however, have remained committed Christians. Some teach in universities, some in seminaries and divinity schools, some are ordained ministers, most are active in their churches. Historical critical approaches to the Bible came to many of them as a shock in seminary, but their faith withstood the shock. In my case, historical criticism led me to question my faith, not just its superficial aspects, but its very heart. Yet it was the problem of suffering, not a historical approach to the Bible, that led me to agnosticism. This book is not then about my loss of faith. It is, however, about how certain kinds of faith, particularly the faith in the Bible as the historically inerrant and inspired word of God, cannot be sustained in light of what we as historians know about the Bible. The views I set out in this book are standard fare among scholars. I don't know a single Bible scholar who will learn a single thing from this book, although they will disagree with conclusions here and there. In theory, pastors should not learn much from it either, as this material is widely taught in seminaries and divinity schools. But most people in the street and in the pew have heard none of this before. That is a real shame, and it is time that something is done to correct the problem. Okay, he's giving his perspective on what he thinks should be the outcome of this. Let me use the historical critical method on these paragraphs. I think the truth is Bart Ehrman thinks you should lose your faith. He's an agnostic. He doesn't believe. I think he really actually believes that you should lose your faith. I think he had an editor who didn't like what he was saying. And the editor came along and just selectively added about three sentences in this section. He added the sentence, "This was not because of what I learned through historical criticism." He added the sentence, "Here I want to stress a point that I will be reiterating with vigor in my final chapter. I decidedly do not think that historical criticism necessarily leads to a loss of faith." And then the editor made him write that chapter. And added, "But we all agree on the historical methods and the basic conclusions." Historical critical approaches to the Bible came to many of them as a shock in seminary, but their faith withstood the shock. He added that. And yet it was not the problem, yet it was the problem of suffering, not a historical approach to the Bible, that led me to agnosticism. Those four or five sentences, if you remove those, the thing would read very differently, and you'd end up with a different conclusion. Therefore, I think we have two authors here. The one who believes that it should lead to agnosticism and the one who believes that it shouldn't, and he has simply inserted in the text at the appropriate and strategic times those sentences that actually transform the one view into the other view. Now, to do that, I think, would be silly. I think that would be absolutely absurd for me to try to make the case that there are two authors to those three paragraphs. I think there's one author to those three paragraphs. I think it means what he said. I think his perspective is what he says that his perspective is. But if I decided ahead of time, a priori, I don't think you can trust it. I don't think it has a unified author. I don't think it possibly could have a unified author. And let me show you how it doesn't have a unified author. I could make just as plausible a case for that as they do in the New Testament. Absolutely could make the case. I could write a doctoral dissertation on Ehrman's three fatal paragraphs and how he didn't write them or something like that. And how are you going to refute me? I mean, it's very plausible. If it happened that way, that would make sense that it happened that way. But I don't for a second think that it happened that way, because I trust the process of an author writing a book more than that. You know, I'd have to be incredibly conspiratorial to believe the other. But historical critical method is based on weird, bizarre, ancient conspiracy theories. scribes conspiring to alter the text and make it more compatible with their theology and all kinds of stuff. Art Bell kind of stuff. I'm exaggerating there, but the point I want to illustrate is if you start off looking for two authors, you can find them. You're going to be intelligent enough, and all the people that are engaged in this exercise are very intelligent. You're going to be intelligent enough to be able to make the right kind of case and the right kind of arguments to make a plausible case that this is the way it is. It got decided, however, not after your research. It was decided before you even started. And so the point that we have to keep in mind is it's the choice that we have to make a choice about what the Bible is and where it came from. If we decide with them that, okay, it's just a human artifact and it evolved over time through many, many different authors, then sure, you're going to believe that and it's going to make sense to you and you're going to make a plausible case for it. I have no doubt of that. But are you right? Are you right to make that choice? On the other hand, if you approach the Bible from the assumption that I bring to the text, that we have single authors, single minds, creating single unified works out of their understanding and doing it like any other human being would do it, I'm going to look at it very, very differently and come to very, very different conclusions. And so what we will be doing here in this series is vindicating that approach. Not necessarily, I can't prove to you that my approach is right and theirs is wrong, but what I can prove to you is that there's nothing intellectually irresponsible or lacking in intellectual respectability about believers in the Bible who believe that it is a coherent document and can be treated as such. That's not a crazy idea. What we choose is ultimately, I think, going to be a barometer of where we're at spiritually more than it is anything else. It's not really an intellectual issue. With one proviso. When I was in graduate school in philosophy, I had a professor once who articulated what he called the principle of charity. And in the principle of charity is, if you're reading a philosopher and it looks like he's contradicting himself, you shouldn't jump to the conclusion that there's a contradiction. You should have the charitable perspective that the guy's an intelligent human being. He knows a contradiction when he sees one. If it looks like a contradiction to me, I probably have not understood him. That if it looks like a contradiction to me, I need to work harder at understanding what he's actually saying and see if I can reconcile the statement in my mind and get to the unity of his thought. Well, I believe that's a very, very profoundly important principle. I apply it to Nietzsche. I apply it to Marx. I apply it to Freud. I would apply it to anybody. All those unsafe people out there who destroy your faith by reading them, I think you should apply the principle of charity to them when you read them. More often than not, they're not saying what you think they're saying. You just haven't worked hard enough to understand them. But by the same token, I think the principle of charity should apply to the biblical authors as well. And I would contend that that's the very principle that is never applied to the biblical authors in the so-called historical critical method as it is practiced by these academics. They assume that if you see something that looks like a contradiction, it's because it's a contradiction. And they don't even, I don't think they ever stop to actually do the work to try to go to a deeper understanding of what's being said in order to reconcile and resolve the contradiction. And I think that's the fundamental flaw of the method, is their failure to practice that principle. Even at the intellectual level, even at the level of intellectual pursuit, I think the method that I'm going to advocate is more intellectually responsible than the historical critical method as the practitioners of it apply it. Okay, sorry, I wanted to give you a chance to interact with this, but we're going to run out of time. Let me just look at the first example that he gives, and then we'll call it an evening. First example is on page 6 and 7 of his book. Let me read it for you. To be sure, many beginning students are expert at reconciling differences among the Gospels. I found that a little condescending and tendentious. To be sure, many beginning students are expert at reconciling differences among the Gospels. For example, the Gospel of Mark indicates that it was in the last week of his life that Jesus cleansed the temple. And by cleansing the temple, that's the account of how Jesus came in and drove out the sheep and oxen that were being sold for animal sacrifices, turned over the tables of the money changers and the dove sellers, drove them out of the temple. That's what he's calling cleanse the temple. It was in the last week of his life that Jesus cleansed the temple by overturning the tables of the money changers and saying, "This is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And that's in Mark 11. Whereas according to John, this happened at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 2. Some readers have thought that Jesus must have cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. But that would mean that neither Mark nor John tells the true story, since in both accounts he cleanses the temple only once. Moreover, is this reconciliation of the two accounts historically plausible? If Jesus made a disruption in the temple at the beginning of his ministry, why wasn't he arrested by the authorities then? Once one comes to realize that the Bible might have discrepancies, it is possible to see that the Gospels of Mark and John might want to teach something different about the cleansing of the temple, and so they have located the event to two different times of Jesus' ministry. Historically speaking, then, the accounts are not reconcilable. Okay, there's several things we can talk about there. I don't know if I'll have time to talk about all of them. But notice where he takes that. Once one comes to realize that the Bible might have discrepancies, it is possible to see that the Gospels of Mark and John might want to teach something different about the cleansing of the temple. Now, do you see the problem there? His a priori assumption is not that Mark and John are interested in giving us an accurate, truthful, historical account of an event for what it really meant and for what really happened, and feel constrained by those parameters. They feel constrained to work within the parameters of, if it's not true, I'm not going to say it. If I'm not representing it as the event in its historical situation, meaning what it actually meant, then I won't record it. They're not constrained by that. They have their own agenda. They have their own theology. They have their own ideas, and they want to get their ideas across. And so they take the material that's been given them, this story that they've heard about Jesus cleansing the temple, and with complete disregard for history, they just decide to use it and employ it however they want to use it and employ it to make the point that they want to make. Okay? So he's already decided a priori, as has anyone in using this method, they have already decided a priori, well, it's really kind of old-fashioned and not very intellectually sophisticated to think that Mark and John would tell it the way they tell it because they think it's true, because they think it's historically reliable. That can't be what's going on. And we've got these discrepancies here, and that just proves that's not what they're doing, so they must be making their own points. My assumption, and again, I think using the principle of charity, I assume that the purpose and the agenda of the biblical authors was first and foremost to tell us, to give us a description of the events in Jesus' life and his teaching that accurately represent what they actually meant in their setting, in their time, in their place. The other point he makes is, well, okay, so let's look at the issue. He dismisses out of hand what I would argue is the true solution to his problem, and that is that there were two events. I think upon enough scrutiny, it becomes clear that there are two events. The events are not obviously the same event. There are elements in that chart at the bottom. I've listed the various elements in the accounts. Notice that in Matthew and Mark, you have 1, 2, and 3 represented. Mark has 1, 2, 3, and 4. Luke has 1, 2, and 3. John does not have 3 and 4 at all, and has a whole set of 7, 8, and 9 that are not in the synoptic accounts at all. Now, that in and of itself doesn't mean anything, because what I'm going to argue is anytime you give a historical account, you can leave details out. The fact that you don't include details doesn't mean they didn't happen. It just means you didn't bother to include them in your particular account. But in this case, there's a striking omission. Matthew and Mark, in particular, they include the account of Jesus. They omit the account, I'm sorry. They omit the account that is only in John, where Jesus says, when the authorities come up and says, by what authority do you do this? Jesus responds by saying, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's in no other gospel account of the cleansing of the temple, only in John. And yet, Matthew and Mark mention the fact that Jesus said that on two different occasions in the final week. Once, when he's being tried by the Sanhedrin, do you remember the charge that they try to manufacture and get to stick against Jesus? He said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. And the reason it didn't stick is because they got all kinds of conflicting, garbled testimony from the people who thought that they heard it. One of the reasons it was probably garbled is because it happened 3 years or more earlier. So of course they don't remember it very clearly, and they can't get their story straight. But Matthew and Mark include that as part of the trial before the Sanhedrin. And then a little bit later in both Mark and Matthew, it's hurled at Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. They mock him with, yeah, about this tearing down the temple and building it back up. Huh? What about that? So it's obviously known to Matthew and Mark, and they interject it in their account. Well, If they are playing as fast and loose with the facts as Mr. Ehrman suggests that they do, why would you have not included it in your account of the cleansing of the temple if it's the very same event that is being described here? I would argue the reason Matthew and Mark don't include it is because it didn't happen in the event that they are recording in the last week. It happened 3 years earlier, the first time Jesus did it. And since they don't give us the story of that account, they have no place to put it, because if I'm right, they're constrained by whether it actually happened or not when they give an account. They can't just make up details and insert them into an account just because they want to. And yet, by not putting that detail in their gospel, they've created a strange incongruity in their account. People are quoting something that doesn't even exist anywhere else in their gospel account. Are you following me? John, on the other hand, has it. We know that it happened because it's in John's account. The other thing that he thinks is odd is that, if it happened in the first year of his ministry, why didn't he get arrested? I'm not exactly sure what that objection means, because he didn't get arrested the last week of his ministry either. He escaped. So I kind of figure he escaped the first time the same way he escaped the last time. He just got out of Dodge before they could catch him. I mean, is it likely that disturbance would have been met by someone coming after him? Probably. But if he hightails it to Bethany before they can catch him, they don't catch him. So I'm not exactly sure what his objection is. That's a very strange objection. Another interesting thing is in the Mark, Matthew, and Luke account. No, I'm sorry, it's just the Mark account. In the Mark account, you have a clear statement that this was the last straw to the chief priests. It was after his cleansing the temple in the last week that they say, this guy's got to go. We've got to find a way to kill him. And that's when they finally resolved to plot to put him to death. Why would that not have happened in John's account in the first week? When this dude shows up in Jerusalem and cleanses the temple the first time, nobody knows him. He's a complete under the radar, innocent peasant from Galilee who's no problem to nobody. He's performed He's only performed one miracle so far. When he comes to Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, then he performs some miracles after that, and many believe, it says, because of the signs he performed. But he has been completely under the radar screen the time when he opens his public ministry in Jerusalem with cleansing the temple here. So it's not like they had spies looking for him to come and do something disruptive in Jerusalem. So it would have been easier for him to escape the first time than it would have been the last time when they did have people looking for him. In fact, they wanted to arrest him in that last week after he cleansed the temple, and if you remember the account, but they wouldn't do it because they were afraid of the crowds. He wouldn't have been afraid of the crowds the first time because nobody knew him. They are completely different events, completely different circumstances, completely different realities, social realities, political realities going on when he opens his ministry from when he ends his ministry. Does it make sense that he would cleanse it twice? I think it makes a ton of sense. What is he actually doing when he drives the animals out? He's not actually practically shutting down the temple. Any of you who have been to Jerusalem realize how unlikely that would be? The temple is a huge area, and you have all the vendors all the way around the temple. One person is not going to be able to shut down the worship in the temple in Jerusalem. This is not a practical, this is not like occupy the temple, you know? This is not like disrupt the temple. This is a symbolic act. It's a purely symbolic act. And it is for the sake of the disciples primarily the first time. You remember the comment that John makes, and the disciples remembered the passage, and zeal for your house will consume me. And they connected his action with a messianic psalm. So he's doing this in order to say something to his disciples about who it is that he is. And he's making a statement in keeping with the ministry of John the Baptist. You Jews who are the alleged people of God, God has given you a temple that is to be a house of prayer to the nation. And what are you doing with it? What you are doing with it is you've turned it into a mechanical, what's the word I'm looking for? Perfunctory worship, where you come in and you put your nickel in and you get your dove out and you go give it to the priest and he takes his blood and does his offering and you go home and it hasn't changed your life one whit. This religion has become meaningless to this people. It's just it's become just like we talk about Christmas, a way to make money. Well, the worship of in the temple had been just a part of the economy of Jerusalem, and that it had sunk to the level of being nothing more than that. It had lost all of its significance as a place to really know and worship and serve God. And that's the statement he was making, is that you guys get out of here. You're not looking at the temple for what it actually is, so why don't you go home? Just get out of here. Stop doing your business altogether. And then 3-4 years later, he comes back, is about to be crucified. He has sat on the Mount of Olives and looked over at the city and wept that they have not responded rightly to his teaching and to God's call to repentance. They have not responded. So 4 years later, they're in exactly the same place they were 4 years earlier. They go to the temple, they put in their nickel, they get out their dove, and they offer it. I mean, it's just this mechanical, part of the economy. Their hearts are not with God. And so he makes the same statement at the end. And I think there's actually an incredible, beautiful irony and symmetry to that thing that makes all the sense in the world that he would do it twice during his ministry, begin his ministry with it and end his ministry with it, and literally end his ministry with it, because he also realizes that it's a provocative act that's going to get him killed, and that's precisely what he intends to do. So Ehrman dismisses that as, well, then, and his, I think his fundamental reason is, because neither gospel then tells the true story, in quotes. What does he mean by the true story? Neither gospel gives us both cleansings. Well, that's true. They don't. But the thing we have to recognize about any historical account is a historical account is always going to be selective in what it does give us and what it withholds from us. And there are two basic reasons for it being selective. One is the purpose of the account. What is my goal? What is my purpose? What am I wanting to accomplish by telling this at all? Now, notice that's different from what Ehrman is arguing that John and Mark are doing. You can have a purpose for conveying to people the true meaning and significance of an event that you want to describe. You're not changing the meaning and significance of the event. You're wanting to transmit the real meaning and the real significance of the event, but you're only going to give enough detail that you adequately convey its true meaning and significance with respect to the issue that's interesting to you. You're being selective, but you're not manufacturing stuff. You're not fictionalizing the event, but you're being selective in the material you give. When you give other material just for filler and color and dramatic effect and so on, oftentimes you will have differences between two accounts because you have different sources. When we get to the empty tombs, I'm going to argue that there are different sources behind those two accounts. Luke goes and interviews some of the women that don't even make it into Matthew and Mark. Their story doesn't even get told in Matthew and Mark. But Luke's gospel, I would argue, was researched when Paul was in prison in Caesarea. Luke had 2 years on his time with nothing to do, and Paul said, "Luke, why don't you go write a book? You're bugging me. Go write a book." So Luke is only, you know, a short journey away from Judea, and probably goes up to Judea, maybe takes a trip into Galilee, and interviews people, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, interviews some people whose story has not been told yet in any of the accounts that have already been written. And so, as we will see in the empty tombs, the women that Luke is describing are a different set of women than Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of whoever she's the mother of. They're a different group of women. And this different group of women actually have a different event happen to them. They don't talk to the same people, the same angels, and the angels don't say the same things to them that they say to the other women. So the alleged discrepancies that Ehrman is talking about are not they're not parallel accounts. They're not describing the same event. They're describing different events. So Luke has different sources and chooses to tell the story of those sources. Those sources weren't even available to Matthew and Mark, I don't think. And one thing that's striking, if you've spent very much time in the Gospel of John, it seems quite apparent to me that part of John's agenda is very little of John overlaps with the Synoptic Gospels. He tells stories that are not in the Synoptic Gospels. Why? Because John is wanting to fill in the account of Jesus' teaching and miracles with stuff that he was eyewitness to, where he knows firsthand and is filling in the story based on his eyewitness experience. I think it's very likely that John was a witness to the first cleansing in the first year of his ministry, and the sources from Matthew and Mark were not eyewitnesses to that. They didn't know of it. They had no access to information about that. But John was there. And in fact, when you look at his account, he even gets reflective about what was I thinking? What was I remembering? What was I, you know, how did I respond to what it is I was seeing? So he's writing as an eyewitness to this, to fill in an event that the synoptic gospels don't have because it's been forgotten in the traditions. When you get to the empty tombs, the account of the empty tombs, the only two people that matter in his account are Mary Magdalene and him, John. What story is he telling? He's telling the story about how Mary Magdalene discovered the empty tomb, went and got him, brought him back so that he could observe and be an eyewitness to the empty tomb. So he's writing as an eyewitness, not as a historian. Luke is writing as a historian who's done his research. So they're not going to have the same facts. Luke doesn't have access to all of John's eyewitness testimony, and John has not even bothered to have access to the results of Luke's research. So they tell entirely different aspects of the story. They're not in conflict with one another. They're complementary to one another. We will look at that on another day. Let's pray. Father, this is just an absolutely vital question that we have to be clear on, and we ask that you would guide us in our discussion and our thinking about this, that we be open to the truth wherever it lies. If this is not a record of your truth and your teaching and your message and your worldview, Lord, reveal that to us, that we can find whatever other way we're supposed to go. But if in fact this is, as I'm inclined to think it is, the record of your son's teaching and what he did and what he taught in order that we might have life, then Lord, help us come to a confident conviction that we can trust your Bible and make it the center of our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.